The title of this message is The Church. Which Supper? The Lord's or God's? This message is based on Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. Listening time is approximately 22 minutes.
Our title of our message is The Church. Which Supper? The Lord's or God's? Think about that, because you won't really get an answer to that till the end of this message. And you probably say, well, what's the difference if it's the Lord's or God's? It sounds pretty good. But as you will learn, you can only go to one of those. Last week we had this episode at this amphitheater or some kind of a lecture hall where Paul had been teaching. And this crowd came because they were very upset because their business was starting to fail because people were not buying these idols that the silversmiths were making. One thing interesting about this crowd, which I don't think is atypical about crowds, the Bible says that most of them didn't even know why they were there. They were just swept up with these people going and marching to this hall. It was very chaotic. But isn't that sad to think that somebody would join something to protest and they really didn't know what it was all about? I think we've seen some signs of that in our society, and that's why it's dangerous to get out on the street and start marching for something, because there are going to be other people that are marching for something else. We don't really see that in the scriptures, do we? Jesus protesting and things of that nature. No, he wants to carry the gospel person to person, and that's the way that Jesus set it up and modeled it for us. And we see Paul doing the same thing. Many times these persons become so many that he goes actually to train them and to teach and teach, then there's a larger crowd. I shouldn't say a crowd, a gathering. I like to say gathering is positive, a crowd is negative. He's in Ephesus when all this takes place. You remember the mayor finally dismissed them and said, take it to court if you have a complaint against Paul. He takes the fellow believers and he says goodbye to them and encourages them as well before saying goodbye. And you might wonder, why is he saying goodbye? Because then he was going to go to Macedonia and other places he had been before. And I'm not going to repeat the names of the people that Joanne read, because she did a good job of it. But what's important is not their name, but where they were from. Derbe and all these other towns were places he had been weeks and months earlier in the ministry. So apparently some of those along the way became very close to him and traveled with him on his missionary journey. Now he's in the third journey and he's about to end it. If you go back several verses, you'll find where he said something about he'd like to be going to Rome and even Spain. Bible scholars debate whether he actually got to Spain or not, but we certainly know he ends in Rome because Acts ends in Rome. And I believe the Holy Spirit had prompted him that this was going to be his last visit with these people. And so he's saying goodbye. But then the Jews, now we have to be careful with this because many of the Jews were believers as well. Paul was a Jew. So those that were not Christians, and they weren't Gentiles, the Greeks, but they were Jews that got upset and actually plotted to kill Paul. I believe if you were to research it, you'll find out that they weren't even good Jews. They weren't practicing Judaism. But Satan was stirring, and he loves to stir in the family to get a family feud going. I don't know about your family, but I know in my family we have some of that at times. Because when Christ is working, Satan likes to work right alongside. He really does. Satan isn't working down at the local bar. He's already got that. He likes to work among believers or people on their way to receiving Christ. And that's why we have to be very careful about bringing dissension among us. Paul took advantage of this because he was going back to Syria, Antioch, Syria, and heading back to Jerusalem. Said goodbye to people and encouraged them and then departed up at Macedonia, which is north of Athens, that whole mainland of Greece, what is Greece today. So he spent time over there, and then he sent some of them back to prepare for him in Troas. And remember, Troas was on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea, and that's right across from Athens. I know how far it is across there. I was on a cruise out there. There are a lot of islands out there, very nice. They were going to prepare, and I believe that one of the things they were preparing for is gathering the main body of the church together because he was going to teach, and they were going to break bread, it says in some editions, or have the Lord's Supper, it says in other editions. We know that as communion. Also, the term breaking bread meant to have a meal, too. The early tradition of communion, or the Lord's Supper, was that they actually had a meal at the church, as well as communion itself. I believe they had the communion and then the meal afterwards. Paul was going after the Corinthians for abolishing the procedures for communion and making it a gorging thing and a drunken thing, if you recall that in Corinthians. It was a combination, so when it says that they broke bread, they did both, because in the readings here we see that they broke bread and then Paul talked, and then early in the morning they broke bread and ate. What happened here with this guy in the window? They didn't have screens and storm windows and all those sort of things. So if you open the window, most likely a French-style window, they still have in the Middle East. There aren't a lot of bugs, kind of like Arizona, so they don't have screens. Probably crowded in that room. It said they had a lot of lights flickering. And so he was sitting there, propped up against the edge of the window, I suppose. But then it said he fell into this deep sleep, or was sinking into this deep sleep. That may seem humorous to us, especially when he really fell asleep and fell out the window. Now think about this. Why couldn't he have fallen inside and just onto the floor? Now I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have almost fallen off a pew or a chair in church or Sunday school at a church meeting or something like that? Now there are health conditions, because I had chronic fatigue and you get like low blood sugar and you want to stay awake, but sometimes it's very difficult. But you know, Satan loves to put us asleep in church. He really does. And so you need to counter that by praying to the Lord and keeping focus on the Word of God being presented. How do you do that? Acknowledging what's happening and don't accept it. Who wants to put you to sleep is certainly Satan. And I was thinking of that parable where Jesus talks about the seed being the word of God being sown, and it falls in the rocky places and on the path and all that. The birds referring to Satan and demons coming and taking it. In other words, before it gets into your heart, Satan wants to steal it away. Where more likely would that take place? Well, when you're hearing the word of God, or how many when you're reading the scriptures tend to doze off? Or if you're listening on tape, which I do at night sometimes, and I wake up in the morning and wonder what happened. I don't think that's real bad, because I'm supposed to be going to sleep, but that's not the only time I listen to the scriptures, is when I'm trying to go to sleep. But I'll tell you one thing, you sleep a lot better going to sleep with God's word, and I have the same tape, I'll just start it up again in the morning when you wake up. Those are great learning times. You may be surprised about that if you know a little bit about the mind. It goes into an alpha state. There is some degree of consciousness there, and so you can learn a lot that way. And it's better to have the scriptures than something else. This guy fell 3 floors and was dead as people went downstairs and lifted him up, and here he was deceased. Paul rushed down there and thrust his body upon him and hugged him. So he didn't say anything that we know, but I'm sure he prayed. But we don't know. He just said to the people, well, he's alive. Let's go upstairs and continue what I'm teaching. I have never preached or taught anything in my career where somebody fell and was dead and they ended up coming to life. But remember, Paul was an apostle, and apostles were given special giftings. We have to ask this question, and I hope you've already asked yourself the question, why is it in the Bible? If you were sharing it with children in Sunday school, they would be laughing about that. I mean, it does seem kind of strange, but why is it in the Bible? Well, I think we can come up with a number of reasons why it's there. Well, I've already mentioned the one. When the Word of God's being expounded, then the enemy wants to put us to sleep. God used this as an object lesson as well, to show people that he is more powerful than Satan. Satan meant it for tragedy. Get rid of somebody and probably scare everybody and disperse and say, we don't want to listen to Paul's teaching. Look what happens to people. They get killed. No, the opposite happened. God will always take something that Satan means for evil and turn it for good. And I bet everybody in this room can testify that at least one time in your life. And that's when you received Jesus Christ. Because Satan didn't want that to happen. I wandered around for many years on the edge of receiving, but never did until I was looking up and no other place to go. He had me boxed in. I hope you didn't get to that extremity. Praise God, he still hangs in there. And maybe you're witnessing to somebody that needs to go to that degree, so have patience with those situations. We had a great object lesson here, didn't we? Seeing the power of the hand of God. Paul didn't really make light of it, but he certainly didn't take any credit for it. And then it said they went back upstairs and they continued, and then they broke bread and ate. And he did that until the sun came up, and then he prepared to leave for Syria. And he's on his way back to Jerusalem. And we'll find in the upcoming weeks of people who tried to stop him from pursuing his course. They had premonitions, which actually came true, that he was arrested and eventually was killed. What's the supper business all about? We know the Lord's Supper and communion. We know quite a bit about that. We're going to partake in that in just a few moments. But what about this supper of God? That's what it's called in Revelation. And those that were in the study of Revelation probably remember the supper of God. You see, that takes place after the Battle of Armageddon, when there are millions of people that have died. It said the blood was as high as a bridle on a horse. That's pretty high, isn't it? I don't know if that's literal or figurative, to the sense that if they took all the blood out of all the people, it would be that volume in there. That's a possibility. But there certainly is going to be a lot of bloodshed, meaning that a lot of people die. And they die for several reasons. Because God's pouring out his wrath, Satan's on the prowl and working through the Antichrist and man against man. So all heaven, hell, and earth are breaking loose. And that's the only time in world history, according to the Bible, that this actually takes place. Now you may say, why is the wrath of God pouring out? Do you know that when God pours out his wrath, which means righteous anger, he has asked and asked and asked for us to turn away from sin. The same sin over and over and over again, and people keep ignoring it. One thing you should put is the big R word in there, and that's repentance. God's purpose is for repentance, to turn from that sin and turn to him for salvation. So even in the horrors of the tribulation, God is standing there waiting for people to turn. And there are people that do turn. Many shake their fist at him, and they end up as being fed in the supper. Now let's do a little contrast here. Think of the Lord's Supper. We celebrate that because it represents the body and the blood of Christ. That God himself became the sacrifice. We're not eating his body and drinking of his blood. Certainly not. And I hope you don't believe that. The scripture does not teach that. Because let's go back to the history of this. Jesus in that upper room was having the Seder meal. And if you ever go to a Christian bookstore, get the little pamphlet that is the Seder. Read that and you'll see there's a lot of the Old Testament in there, and there's pictures of Jesus Christ, because he's the Lamb of God that we see in the Passover. He's the unleavened bread. He's without sin, leaven. And he's the first fruit, the one to rise from the dead. Jesus is partaking in that Passover and the Seder meal of the Passover, and he converts that into what we call the Lord's Supper or Communion. On your bulletin, if you look at the picture on the left, that's the Jewish representing the Passover, and then you have the cross in the middle, and then on the right side you have the cup and the bread. We know the Lord's Supper is a fulfillment of what those people did for centuries in that Seder meal. Jesus hadn't even gone to the cross yet, so how could it be his body and blood? That didn't even happen. He's standing right there in front of them, and what does he do? After they've had part of the meal, he takes some bread and breaks it, unleavened bread, and gives it to them and says, "This is my body, take and eat. That's broken and given for you." He's standing right there. Obviously, he can see it's not his body. It's a representation. And then there are three cups involved. Anybody who's been to those Seder meals, there's some churches that do put them on, but unfortunately they don't use the Jewish version. They have a kind of a mixture of their church and the Jewish tradition, and you miss some of it. On the third cup, when Jesus took that, he said, "This now is the new covenant." So when you want to know what the sign is for the new covenant, it's not grace. Most people answer that as grace. We came from law to grace. No, the sign is Jesus has said, this is what? Representing his blood. The sign of the new covenant is a blood covenant. It's all about the shedding of blood. The animal's blood didn't do it. They believed in God who told them to do the sacrifice. They were obedient to the sacrifice because they're obedient to God. And they were saved by grace through faith, just like we are. The only difference is their sins were covered, not forgiven. So when Christ died on the cross, all sin was laid upon him. All sin. The sin of you and me that hadn't even taken place. We weren't even born, but we were in the mind of God, weren't we? Doesn't the Bible say that before the foundations of the earth, that's creation, he knew you and me. He knew us. We have a personal God. And that's why we need a personal relationship with him through Christ to get that restored. But for centuries, they performed all these blood sacrifices. And I think God had it pile up so heavy to say, what a freedom there is from all that blood. Can you imagine being a priest and having to shed blood day after day? And I said there were millions of sheep that were slaughtered. There were troughs of blood running out of the temple. I don't know if you've ever been in open markets. There are many of them in the Middle East, and I'm not a blood person. I don't like blood at all. That's why I'm not a doctor, I guess. I'm not afraid of it, but it really has a bad odor when it gets in the hot sun and it's drying and all that sort of thing. But again, it was to show them that the Messiah was going to take all of that on himself from the past and bring it from the future back to the cross. And so then the sins were forgiven, but they were just like a voucher because they were covered. And it satisfied God to that point. That third cup is called the atoning cup. And remember when he was in the garden, he said, oh, if this cup could pass from me. He's talking about that third cup, the atoning cup. He didn't say, I don't want to get beat up. I don't want nails in me. I don't want this terrible experience on the cross. No, he was way above that. He said, I don't want the Father to turn his back on me. That's what he was really saying. He didn't say it in those words, but that's what he's saying, because on the cross he did say it, Father, why have you forsaken me? At that very moment, before he said that, all the sin came on him. I can't even go there to imagine what that would be like. Because when you've had the most terrible experience in your life and you just feel like the whole world is dumped on you, that's just such a small drop in the ocean compared to what Christ must have felt. Perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and they turned from him. That was the thing he was talking about. And so now we have the fulfillment of that, and he had modeled it in the upper room. And then those apostles were to share it with others, and eventually Paul became one of those, but he didn't receive it in the upper room because Paul came in later after Judas was gone. Do you notice that Judas was gone before this happened? Before they took communion, he had already gone. Jesus said, go and do what you're going to do. Take care of your business. That's the progression of what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's remembering what Jesus did on the cross. We're looking back at the cross and our relationship with God. So communion should be two things. It should be serious, that you don't have things in your mind that are wrong, that you have bitterness towards somebody, that you don't feel in the right relationship with God. Just confess it to yourself and deal with it right there before you take communion. And then celebrate. It shouldn't be a real somber thing once you get on the other end of it. It's supposed to be a celebration. Because again, of being thankful for what God did for us on the cross. Well, now the supper of God, God's not providing it. The angel is calling to the birds of the air to come and eat the flesh of people. And so the great message of these two suppers is, I pray that you be in the first one. We can take communion and still not be saved, and that's a dangerous thing to do. And taking communion will not save you. You have to have that personal relationship with Christ, accepting what he did on the cross. And certainly want to take it as a remembrance. But just think of that. We have that choice. Do you want God to be the meal in a sense? Or do you want to have the birds eating off of your flesh? Because you have rejected Jesus Christ. And that's the heart of this whole thing about which supper it is. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are such a merciful God. You go on and on and on with your patience. And I know how patient you are with me. So I want to thank you for that Lord's Supper, and that when we celebrate it, that we think about it in the way in which you present it. It's all about you, Jesus Christ, Father, and that you don't want anybody to be in the supper of God except for Satan, his demons, and that would be the Antichrist and the false prophet. But that's what hell is for, but not for your creation of men, women, and children, Father. Pray if there's anybody here, Father, that they accept Jesus Christ and partake of the Lord's Supper, the great, great supper that you provided as a remembrance for us. We all pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.